We continue today with a little series called When in Doubt, and the title of today's message is Why Not Believe? And we'll talk about a couple of challenging teachings and doctrines, one of which is not particularly fun to discuss. I mentioned a few weeks ago when I started this series that doubt is not so much an intrusion to be stiff-armed as it is an invitation to follow through into a fuller trust in Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Will always have points of confusion and certainty. We ask questions, but we're not going to allow the periphery questions to override that which is central and core and where we have placed our weight. You know, the Christian faith, the Christian religion, is the most dominant religious worldview the world over. Ivy League professors are Bible-believing, conservative followers of historic Christianity. Nobel Peace Prize winners, Pulitzer Prize winners, very, very well-educated people believe and follow the historic teachings and doctrines of Christianity. And yet, as well, the world over, a number of uneducated people have, as Jesus would say, the faith of a child. You know, you're not really going to go into the kingdom of God head first. You go in faith first. The faith of a child and honoring the Lord. And everybody from, you know, butchers and bakers and candlestick makers and everybody in between. Because these people, and I include myself among them, I believe there's compelling, plausible, historic, ethical, experiential evidence to support the doctrine of Christianity. So why not believe? You know, we've talked about some reasons in this series, one being the problem of evil. Let me mention a couple of doctrines today that, you know, raise a few eyebrows. Here's the first one. It's the doctrine of hell. It's a subject no one really enjoys talking about. The late theologian R.C. Sproul was once asked, "What's the Christian doctrine you struggle with the most?" He said, "Without question, it's the doctrine of hell." He said, "I'd gladly and willingly remove it from Christianity if I could." Listen, the doctrine of hell, it's not just some dusty theological holdover from the Middle Ages. It's not something that some 1952 preacher invented for rural revival meetings. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. He actually taught more about hell than he did heaven. And the Bible loves us into eternal life and warns us about the possibility of eternal death as well. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body's been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." You know, the book of Romans says if you want to take a look at the rationale behind a society or a culture that's going down the tubes, here it is. They no longer have a fear of God. There's no fear of God, no sense of respect for God. He's just this big marshmallow. Some of you are familiar with the name Christopher Hitchens. He died, I want to say it was 2011, a very well-known, very articulate atheist, along with Sam Harris, very, very popular. What many of you may not know is that Christopher Hitchens has a brother by the name of Peter, who is a strong, strong Christian. Peter was raised in the Christian faith and then wandered away, left it, like his brother, became an unbeliever. One day, Peter Hitchens said, "I went out in the field, took my old Bible, threw it down, and actually lit it on fire." And then one day he was vacationing in the Burgundy region of France. He said, I stood before a 15th century painting that was depicting the Last Judgment. And he said, and I quote, I simply had no idea that an adult could be frightened in broad daylight, and after a really good lunch, by the way, by such things as I'm seeing in this painting. And a large catalog of my own misdeeds, ranging from the embarrassing to the appalling, replayed themselves in my head. And I thought to myself, if anyone would ever be condemned, it would certainly be me. And that began his journey back to Christ. As I mentioned earlier, the New Testament actually says more about hell than it does about heaven. Some things it says, it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of unquenchable fire. It's a place of darkness, a place of eternal condemnation. It's a place where God's wrath is poured out. It's a place of everlasting destruction. If you want to get information about hell, about Gehenna, don't listen to comedians. Love to make fun of it. I never tell hell jokes. It's the most unfunny topic imaginable. You'll never hear me tell a story. Hey, these two guys were in hell. It's the most unfunny subject I can think of. Some church analysts have said, you could go to a church over the last 30 years and hardly ever hear words like sin, repentance, judgment, heaven, hell. Why? Because marketing surveys say they're not popular. And if you're going to be marketing-driven and consumer-oriented, these are topics to ignore. How many of you, when I said, hey, today I'll be chatting about the doctrine of hell, went, oh, yes. Somebody says, well, when you read those descriptions in the New Testament, are those literal descriptions or metaphorical, figurative? I really don't know. Was the flood in Noah's day figurative? Was it figurative fire and brimstone that rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah? Were the plagues in Egypt figurative and metaphorical? Love inspires and draws, and the fear of God corrects when the love of God has gone underground and when the hearing has become dull. And it is a serious mistake we make when we imagine that we are improving the message of Scripture, when we are improving the gospel message and we omit the bad news. The bad news is actually the backdrop over which the good news can be cherished and appreciated. And ironically, it's in this effort to make God sound more loving where we get rid of the idea of judgment and repentance and the need for Christ, where we actually make him less loving. David Martin Lloyd-Jones told an interesting story. He said, imagine that a friend of mine comes to see me, and he says, hey, David, I was at your house the other day, and I got nosy. I started snooping around, and I looked at your mail, and a bill came due. So I opened it, and I paid it for you. And David Lloyd-Jones said, I have no idea how to respond to that unless I know how much he paid for the bill. If maybe it was just postage due and less than a buck, okay, that's one thing. But if he said, oh, by the way, I opened the bill, and it was from the IRS, they had made a mistake, and you now owe $250,000, and by the way, I paid it for you. He said, once I know the size of my debt, now I know whether just to shake his hand or fall at his feet and kiss his shoes. C.S. Lewis said, we treasure the mountain of salvation because we are fully aware of the valley of judgment. The good news is better news than what some of you have given it credit. Jesus didn't, we talk about Jesus saving us. He didn't just save us from faulty self-esteem, even though the gospel helps our self-esteem. We have been redeemed and saved and reconciled and made new. We have been given eternal life, the forgiveness and the salvation of our souls. In his incarnation, Jesus lived a perfect life. Somebody says, well, I'm doing my best. Your best is not good enough. What you need is perfection, and you get that from Jesus. He lived the perfect life, and his perfection can be credited to you. And on the cross, and again, this is part of the Christian message that, you know, billions of people believe it, but it's strange. There's forgiveness by the shedding of blood, but Christ did that. And then the exclamation point on his passion, his resurrection. The doctrine of hell, you start to read the Bible, and if you don't go, whoa, something's missing. But everybody in this room, you want wrongs to be righted. And everybody in this room has a sense of justice. And one of the questions people have is, why doesn't God do something about the evil in the world? Answer, he will. He is. The very concept of heaven and hell provides a solution to evil in the universe. He will do something about it. It's just not that day yet. And so we wait and we're patient. God's response is coming, but not on our timetable. And there's a from Croatia, professor and preacher teacher by the name of Miroslav Volf. And in 1993, he gave a paper in Berlin, Germany. Now, that was during the time of the Balkan War. And he's talking about how, as Christians, in the midst of this brutal war, where so many believers have seen female family members treated horribly, where they've seen villages wiped out. He says, how can a Christian deal with that sense of wrong and personal outrage? And he says, that the cycle of retaliation is often fueled by a lack of belief in a God of judgment. And he says that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. He says, otherwise, if you don't believe that God is going to right the wrongs, that God's going to handle things, then you think, well, I've got to take this into my hands. What does Romans 12 say? Don't get sucked into this ever-escalating cycle of one-upmanship where you do me wrong, I'm going to do you wrong even more. He says, what do? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. If somebody's a Christian, you forgive them with the same grace that God's shown you. If somebody's not a believer, you say, Christ will deal with that at his judgment seat. But the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. Hell exists because God has committed himself to solving the problem of evil. Francis Chan wrote a book along with Preston Sprinkle called Erasing Hell. He said a couple of things in that book I think are very, very potent. He says, first of all, we need to stop apologizing for God. He says, we're like the nervous child who tries to keep his friends from seeing the awkward uncle. And he says, I've tried to hide God at times, to apologize for him. Oh, you know, I know there are certain things in the Bible that are sort of embarrassing, and we need to stop apologizing for God. He said, who do I think I am? The truth is, God is perfect and right in all that he does, and I'm a fool for thinking otherwise. He does not need me, and he does not want me to cover for him. There's nothing that needs to be covered. Everything about him and all he does is perfect. Stop apologizing for God. And he said, we need to start apologizing to him. It's incredibly arrogant to pick and choose which incomprehensible truths we embrace. No one wants to jettison and ditch God's plan of redemption, even though, does it really make sense to you? Neither should we erase God's revealed plan of punishment, because it doesn't sit well with my own personal sensibilities. As soon as we do this, we're putting God's actions in submission to our own reasoning, which is a ridiculous thing for the clay pot to do to the potter who's created us. All right, now very quickly, let me address the scandal of particularity. How many of you are coffee drinkers, by the way? If you're a coffee drinker, raise your hand. There you go. Billy's got two hands up down here. I'm a coffee drinker. I was talking to Jeff Calvert after the first service. He said, that first cup of coffee every morning is a glorious heavenly moment. And if you're a coffee drinker, you know that. And I don't know how you take your coffee. My sister Carolyn drinks, she's got a pot of coffee going all day long. And she will even have a cup of coffee before she goes to bed, regular coffee before she goes to bed. I don't know how she does it. You say, well, does she kind of ice coffee, put a little cream? No, no, nothing like that. Black Folgers. That's it, just black Folgers. I'm told that at a Starbucks that there are 80,000 variations of coffee. 80,000 possibilities. How do you like your burgers? And, people want to compare, who's got the best burger around, best fast food burger, In-N-Out. No, Whataburger. Whataburger. But how do you like your burger? For me, I like my burger medium well. Steak, medium. Burger, medium well. In terms of decorations, for me personally, mustard, lettuce, onion, jalapenos, of course. At a fancy burger place, though, I love to have a fried egg on top. You ever had a fried egg on your burger? Hello. It is life-shaping. It is wonderful. Over medium, make it a little runny. It is. There is no one way to have a burger. No one way to have a cup of coffee. Have it your way. Well, in a pluralist society, how about truth? You have a menu of options. I have a menu of options. Your truth, my truth. But there is a scandal, a religious scandal, and God is the source of it. And it's very offensive to a lot of folks. It's the scandal of particularity. And God's not secretive about this. He's not trying to hide anything. He's specific. He's so specific, in fact, that it almost sounds exclusionary. His love is not exclusionary. His love is anything but. His salvation is for everyone. We just finished talking about the doctrine of hell. The Bible says he's not willing that anyone should perish. He wants no one to perish. Christ came for all. But listen, God loves you in Christ. God forgives sins in Christ. In Christ alone we sing, and that's the scandal. It's the scandal of particularity. And as opposed to generic God speak, there's specific, particular ways of coming and accessing God's grace. You look to that one man, Christ, and his death on the cross. Again, this might sound like circular reasoning, but I believe in Scripture. John chapter 3, Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. John 14, verse 6, and Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Acts chapter 4, a sample of the earliest preaching of the apostles. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, tells of a time where he was representing the Christian faith, and he was there with a scholar from the Islamic faith and a scholar from the Jewish faith, and they were very respectful to one another, but they were also very, very clear. And when it was all said and done, it was simply acknowledged that we have differences that cannot be reconciled. It's not that all paths lead, it's not like we're all saying the same thing. There are significant differences here. And when the Bible talks to us about finding salvation, it's particular, it's specific. When people ask the question, what must we do to be saved? They weren't giving something generic. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, I realize that any exclusive faith claim is seen by some as unsophisticated, intolerant, and arrogant. How can you claim to be that particular one? And yet, we would all say, I mean, are you saying that the Branch Davidians is a healthy approach? Where do you draw the line? And actually, this is why, as Christians, it helps us to understand the Great Commission. If we believe this is the way to God, to salvation, to reconciliation, to renewal, and we do believe that, that's why we have a heartbeat to take the gospel message, for it to be strong here, but strong abroad. That's why we spend money and we go to Central America and South America and Africa. That's why we go to Haiti, to Nepal, because we believe this. And let me just put this little statement on the screen. Is it possible that particularity is really clarity? Instead of confusion, here is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, both doctrines we've talked about today, this doctrine, the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of particularity, they both point, they both glorify Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. For the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And even on the cross, that thief on the cross said, could you just remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus didn't go to the cross to make it virtually impossible. He said, this day you will be with me in paradise. Our God is rich in mercy and grace. And Jesus Christ is the way. John chapter 3, one verse you know very well. You've seen it publicized at ball games. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In other words, the world's condemned already. Jesus came on a rescue mission for us. And whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Let me highlight four little statements here for you. The first one is this. All people who are saved, I believe this, will be saved through Christ and him alone. Secondly, God does not want anyone to perish, but all to come to salvation. Thirdly, Christians are under a mandate to get the message out locally and globally. Somebody says, well, you know, what about that person who never heard in the village somewhere? How's God? I can't answer those questions. All I know is God is a God of grace and mercy, but we are under a mandate to get the message out. And here's what's sad to me. A lot of churches these days are leaning into just generic God talk, not being specific and particular, and not embracing the mandate because we think, well, God is, whether they've heard or not, God's going to be kind and nice. We're under the mandate of the Great Commission to get the gospel out. And you know what? We live in a day where there are financial resources available. And if you're not giving to make it happen, why aren't you? If you're not giving to missions, why aren't you? And we have technology to get it out there. All people who are saved will be saved through Christ. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And we are under a mandate to go. And in the final analysis, though, the questions that we want answered, God is the judge. I'm not, you're not, God will be. You know, it's ironic that Jesus and his followers are sometimes called intolerant because Jesus opened the door to everyone, to the down and out. People who were excluded by everyone else, they found a home with Christ. He never turned anybody away who was penitent. Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to me. And the Christian church is the one place where all should be accepted who come in faith and penitence. It's the one place where race, money, status doesn't matter. For God so loved the whole world that he gave his son. Now, some of you are out there listening today, and you're saying, Ronnie, I'm not sure I'm the kind of person that God could redeem and use. You don't know where I've been. You have no idea what I've done. I don't have to know what you've done. I don't have to know what you've done. I know what God's done for you. I know what Christ has done for you. And what he's done for you, his grace is greater than your guilt. If you think that God can't redeem and forgive and use you, you don't know the story of the most wicked man in the Bible. You ever heard of Manasseh? He was king of Judah. He was supposed to lead God's people in a good way. He was a murderer. He was into sorcery, witchcraft, pagan worship, offered his own sons as sacrifices. God tried time and time again to get his attention to no avail. Here's the story, 2 Chronicles 33. But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Israel astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid absolutely no attention. So what does the Lord do? He brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, and they took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. And in his distress, Manasseh sought the favor of the Lord. Well, I guess so. I guess he did. If you were God, what would you do? If you were God, would you show grace to him? If you were God, would you show mercy? In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty, listened to his plea, and brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. My friend, God's mercy is so vast, it is beyond our comprehension that he responds to a mustard seed of faith and to an ounce of repentance. And the same can happen for you. And you say, well, Ronnie, you sure God can love someone like me? I know he can. I know he does. But it's hard to describe because it's even beyond a human love. No human love can compare to the divine love of God for you and me. And Jesus, being God, on that cross centuries ago, could look down and see you. He sees you today. I see that hypocrisy. I see the immorality. I see the brokenness. I see the rebellion. And I'm staying here, and I'm paying the debt, and I'm paying the penalty. So you don't have to. That is our great God, and that is the message of the gospel. If you have yet to come to Christ, there's not a wispy response. It's not a generic response. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. You repent. You stop trying to keep one foot in the world. You repent and say, Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to follow you full throttle. It's going to cost me. That's okay. I'm following you. Repent, and then you're baptized, not generically, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do some of you need to start afresh today? You can. The Lord loves you. Sometimes we all need to come back time and time again, get our feet washed by Jesus, because we walk around in a dirty world. God bless you, everybody. The Lord loves you and cares. I love you. I care.